The main players, you might say, as events unfold towards the end of the age. We began with Daniel chapter 2, which is the foundational chapter of the events of the world and the four world ruling governments, their succession, and then, of course, the final resurrection of the fourth, which is the Roman Empire. We covered that in detail. Then also we talked briefly about the people of Israel, and that by the time the events of the end time, the very final years, take place, the people of Israel physically are not major players because they are either in captivity or simply been taken over by some other force and have essentially committed spiritual suicide and are in need of being brought back to their senses, brought back to their roots, brought back to the God that brought them out of Egypt, and then, of course, retaught as that remnant will be used to reestablish the kingdom of God, the physical people of Israel in the Middle East, to begin the kingdom of God here on the earth. The third group that the Bible addresses specifically at the end time, and we have quite a bit about it, more than you might expect, is the church. Those people who have God's Spirit, those people who are going to be a part of God's kingdom forever, are addressed in a number of places in the Bible concerning these last few years before the return of Jesus Christ. I want to begin today over in Daniel chapter 12, and we'll begin about verse 5. I wish I could tell you that the Bible tells us that before Christ returns, the church would be strong, we would be powerfully proclaiming the gospel to all the world, that there would be millions repenting and coming to the knowledge of God's truth, and joining in with spiritual Israel, joining in with the vision of God's kingdom. That really is not what it says. The prophecies about the church of God at the end are a people that is on the run, that is persecuted. It says that they would be worn out. The saints of the Most High would be worn out. In Daniel chapter 12, it essentially says the power of the holy people will be completely shattered like a piece of glass that is broken into a thousand little pieces. Let's begin in verse 5. I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two other angelic beings, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. So you're standing by the river. There's an angel on each side. And one said to the man clothed in linen, so righteousness symbolized by linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? So Daniel is listening in on a conversation between angels. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. So probably put his hands up, both, palms out, kind of like this, proclaiming something. And he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be a time, times, and half a time. So we understand that as 3.5 years. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Now, we read through Revelation 13, which says the beast would enforce the mark of the beast, and that all those who would want to buy and sell would have to give in and become part of the beast's power, or else they would lose their lives. Revelation 6 says they would not love their lives unto death. And so perhaps what this completely shattering means is that there simply is no church left. Those who were obeying God are either in their grave or they are being protected somehow apart from society. But the church itself, those who would worship God in the way God wants them to be worshiped, are completely gone. They've been persecuted to the very end. We could look at a number of other verses that identify with that, and we will in a couple minutes. But first, let's talk about Jesus Christ's words about the body and the carcass and the eagles that will be gathered. Christ spoke at least twice about the body or the carcass and the eagles that would be gathered by it. Let's look at the first one over in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 26. We turn to Matthew 24 quite often because this is the best summary we have of Jesus Christ's answer about how things would be at the end time, what would be the sign of the coming of his age. But he says in Matthew 24, let's begin in verse 26. Look, if they say to you he's in the desert, don't go out. Or if he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. So he's foretelling that there would be people predicting the dates and times of Jesus Christ's return, or would even say that he's already returned but is in some sort of hiding. Now, sadly, this has come true. We've had people in recent years who've been on the news. We've had others who've been associated with a church that we may have had contact with in the past that predict things, predict dates, predict that Jesus Christ is going to return on a certain time. That day comes and passes and nothing happens. And it is embarrassing. It discredits the true message of God when there are so many false messages out there that prove to be false. He says in verse 27, "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the man, Son of Man, be." So it's not a hidden event. One of the many good verses that disprove the idea of a rapture. That somehow, you know, as if by magic, all these people are sucked up into the atmosphere because Christ is coming by stealth and taking all these people away. That's not the way that it's going to happen. And certainly when Christ returns, it will be like lightning shining from the east to the west, and every eye will see him. Then he says, "From where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And then in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun and moon will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And so he's talking about in Matthew 24 here, the time of his return, and the time of a great battle that we know as the Battle of Jerusalem, or the battle that takes place during that last day of the Lord, day of the Lord being understood in that case as a 24-hour day. Although there are several other applications of it that are longer periods of time, they are all correct. And we understand that last battle as predicted in Joel 2 and other places. The Greek word for carcass here, where it says the carcass is the Greek word ptoma, P-T-O-M-A. It denotes literally that which is dead, a corpse. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it as such. Nelson Study Bible says this sweeping statement conveys an image of carnage that takes place on the judgment of man at the coming of Jesus Christ. The Broadman Bible Commentary says also when the Son of Man comes at the end of age, there's no secrecy about it. His coming will be as apparent as lightning. His coming and judgment is as inevitable as a gathering of vultures where there is a carcass. So the reference in this chapter, Matthew 24, is more likely that of the dead bodies, those who are called to the great supper of the Lord, as is mentioned in some of the chapters, as the massive number of dead soldiers and dead people who are there in the Middle East after that battle that some incorrectly call the Battle of Armageddon or Harmageddo, although the valley is called Megiddo, but it really is the battle just north of Jerusalem. So this is about the manner of Christ's return and some of the judgment on the earth, just judging from what the verse says. Now let's go over to Luke chapter 17 and verse 37. Luke 17 and verse 37. This seems to be emphasizing a different aspect regarding the return of Jesus Christ. Most commentaries, however, fail to see the distinction. They think these are both referring to the same thing, when in reality the Greek words are not even the same. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 37, well, let's go back to verse 32 and get some background. He says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, 'Where, Lord?' So he said to them, 'Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.'" So they asked the question, where are these people going to be taken to when they are taken with almost no warning? And the answer is, they are taken to a place where there are angels. They're taken to a place where the eagles, represented by angels, will be present. So there's an obvious distinction. The Greek word here for carcass, or the Greek word here for body, is the word soma, S-O-M-A. And it refers, in most cases, to a living body. It does not refer to a dead body distinctly like the early word toma did. So this is not P-T-O-M-I. This is S-O-M-A. In most cases, it refers to a living body. One commentary that notices the distinction correctly is Matthew Henry's, which is an older commentary for sure. But he says, wherever the wicked are, they are found to be out by the judgments of God. But wherever the godly are, they are marked for preservation and shall be found protected by the angels. So wherever the believers flock to him and meet together, that's where the body is. And in this case, the body is likely referring to the church, which is the body of Christ. And of course, the body of Christ is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament verses. Christ is describing events leading up to his return in Luke 17. In fact, that some will be taken and some will be left behind just before the 3.5 years prior to his coming, when the church will be taken to a place of safety. Now, we'll talk about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 a little bit later, but first let's go back and just show that this term eagle or great eagle can refer to protection from God supernaturally through the agents that we know as angels. Now let's go back over to Revelation 12. Now we'll go through Revelation 12 in detail in a few minutes. But first in Revelation chapter 12, let's look at verse 14. Revelation 12 is an enigmatic chapter in much of modern day Christianity. It does begin with the very beginning of creation, even before that with the angels when they were cast down. It ends with the return of Jesus Christ and the dragon who is attacking those who are left. But in verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Notice the woman here, symbolizing the church in this case, flies to her place, a place where she's to be taken to, and she's nourished there for a time, times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So she's protected from the presence of Satan the devil, the serpent, for a time, times, and half a time. And he's given her two wings of a great eagle. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. Because in the time when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God said he brought them out with eagle's wings. So if he protected them with eagle's wings coming out of Egypt, a place of slavery. And of course, we know the powerful miracles that he performed, the 10 plagues, and then, of course, coming out to the area of the Red Sea being parted, and then all the protection that kept the Israelites safe and eventually ended with the death of Pharaoh and his army. So we have here a very similar situation where in the end time we're going to be dependent upon God to bring us out of this world. And of course, angels symbolized by eagles will be the way. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So the eagle's wings brought the Israelites out of Egypt to God's presence. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So these angels brought the Israelites out so they could be a special people above all the earth for God. The same thing, of course, is true in the end time, that the church that will be protected by eagle's wings is going to be doing it so they can be a special people, a special treasure for God for all time. Now, there are a number of places where similar things are mentioned in the Bible. I do want to take time to look at several. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. The principle of God protecting us and protecting his people during time of tribulation and during a time of great trial is literally salted throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms and in some of the major prophets. Isaiah 63 and verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Talking about Jesus Christ, who was their Savior when they were coming out of Egypt and being afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. Remember that Jesus Christ, the one who became Christ, was in the pillar of fire by day, pillar of smoke by night. Smoke by day, pillar of fire by night. That's what it appeared as. It says, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. So it says, he bore them and carried them. Just like the eagles were pictured as carrying the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Many times, or at least several times in the Bible, where God's ministers, God's prophets, are given a vision of what God's throne looks like, it really looks like it could be the same thing. Because these four beings, these four creatures that have wings and various faces that hold up the throne of God and are described in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, also in Isaiah, also by John. In Paul's vision, he just said he went to the third heaven and saw things he couldn't speak about. I don't know why he didn't. Why did he say that? Why didn't he just tell us about it? But he said he couldn't. But at any rate, the actual descriptions we have in Isaiah, and especially in Ezekiel, and then some in the book of Revelation, do show that these angelic beings have the face of an eagle, and they have wings, two pairs of wings, not just one. Ezekiel chapter 1, let's look in verse 10. Well, let's go back in verse 9. Their wings touch one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. I know you've studied that and thought about what that might look like. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each had four. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. So from Ezekiel's perspective, he was looking at the face of a man, then he had the face of an ox on one side and the face of a lion on the other, and the reverse or the opposite side was the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. So one of these angelic beings that transports the throne of God has the face of an eagle and two sets of wings. So this could be, is this the angelic being that was assigned to bring the Israelites out? We really don't know, but certainly we have a picture of angels looking like eagles that then can, of course, bring people or do whatever job God has for them, in this case, protecting them and bringing them out. It's possible that Christ was addressing in Luke 17 a supernatural protection through angelic involvement, that as he comes to the earth, or as things begin to really fall apart, and the people of God who are qualified to be in his kingdom might be under some severe persecution, some severe punishment, that he then chooses to protect them. One of the pivotal scriptures on this is over in Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. It's a scripture that is very baffling to those who believe that Jesus Christ lives our life for us. All we have to do is acknowledge his name, and then he lives a good life on our behalf, and then we get to go to heaven. I never understood that theology, but it certainly is out there. There are others who teach that you don't have to obey, that you don't have to do what's right, you just have to have an intent or say the right words, whatever. But Luke chapter 21, 36 does show that there are righteous requirements of the law, and those who are watching themselves and diligently trying to obey God in every way they can are going to be counted worthy to escape, while others who are not going to be accounted worthy to escape. And it is this time of judgment that we have several verses on. We wish we had more, but I think it's worthwhile to look at the verses and analyze what is God telling us, because he intentionally tells us these things so that we will be warned and we will take heed and we will know that if we don't make the cut, it's our fault, not somebody else's. Verse 34 says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life." So we are warned, after we are converted, not to let carousing, that would be all sorts of dissipation, the Hebrew word, or the Greek word just means dissipation, could mean sexual sin, could simply mean bad habits, could be addictions, whatever it might be, but essentially dissipation of your life, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Don't let those things weigh you down, because that day will then come upon you unexpectedly. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. So the day of this judgment is coming as a snare on all the earth. They will not know that it's coming. They'll be more concerned with football, with soccer, with games, with fun, with money, with prestige, whatever they are concerned with, and it will simply come as a snare upon them. He says, "Watch therefore," which obviously means watch yourself, that you're not weighted down with any of these sins, but also watch the events Christ talked about, the the leaves coming out on the trees, so you know that summer is nigh. We are to watch the events that are occurring. And pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Christ's word never fails. These things will come to pass. And then to stand before the Son of Man. So to stand before the Son of Man means the resurrection. So those who are praying always, he says here, will be accounted worthy to escape these things that are going to come. And then, of course, then to be in the resurrection. Now, we're not told exactly how God will do this. There's been a lot of conjecture over the years. It seems, obviously, from this verse and from a number of others, that some are protected and some are not. It's a Bible truth we simply cannot get away from. But first, let's talk about supernatural transport. We all know about Elijah, and he was taken up in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire, and then landed somewhere else because there was a letter that comes back from the east that Elijah had signed, so he didn't get taken up in a chariot of fire and go to heaven or somewhere. Ezekiel also was transported from one place to the other. Let's look at Acts chapter 8 for a New Testament example of somebody who the angel simply grabbed and took somewhere else. So is this the way it would happen for people to be chosen to go to the place of safety? We really don't know, because Christ also said, pray that your flight doesn't happen on the Sabbath, and that those women who would be having children, they would have to carry for long distances while walking, that it might be a real challenge. So perhaps flight by foot is how some will arrive. We just don't know. It seems that that's perhaps how some would get there. But here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, this is Peter here. I'm sorry, this is Philip. We'll start in verse 34. So Philip is walking along, and he hears this eunuch who is in this chariot, and he is reading the book of Isaiah out loud, reading Isaiah 53 about the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus Christ to him. I'd like to know what all those scriptures were. We can probably come up with a pretty good list. But Philip explained about Jesus Christ being the Son of God who was offered as a sacrifice for all the sins of mankind and made possible then reconciliation with our Creator and, of course, a place in his family forever. As they went down to the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And that is one of the qualifications for being baptized in God's eyes, is that we must believe with all of our heart that Jesus Christ is our Savior and is the Savior of the world and did die and pay the penalties for all of our sins. Then he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And the next verse says, Philip was found in heaven playing with angels. No, it didn't say that. It says, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities when he came to Caesarea. So in this case, supernatural transport, just like it did with Elijah, meant an angel plucking a servant of God up from one place and transporting him somewhere else. Recall that God also took Enoch, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 5, probably because the world was about to persecute and kill him because of his warning the pre-flood world about all of their sins. But what Jesus Christ was saying in Luke 17:37 is when this happens, when this coming together to be protected by some of Christ's body happens, that there will be angels there protecting the body of Christ, the church of God. So Christ is not returning at that time when his church is brought to the place of safety for protection. The indication, obviously, is the return will occur about 3.5 years later. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a lot about the man of sin and about how he will do so much in teaching lawlessness and working lawlessness and deceiving the world. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he also mentions here that when Jesus Christ comes, he is going to be punishing the world, that he will be giving judgment or executing judgment. Let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, to give all who are troubled. Well, here was kind of a long sentence here to break in, but let's just go ahead and break into it. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So Paul is writing to people who are in tribulation, because verse 6 says it's a righteous thing with God to repay those who are causing tribulation and troubling you, that God will give us rest when he returns from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And that is the destiny of the world we live in, a world that does not know God, and their destiny is to be receiving the vengeance of God in flaming fire. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So when Christ returns, this governmental system, this beast power that's controlled the world, will be destroyed permanently. It will not be allowed to be rebuilt or to come back. Be gone from the presence of the Lord forever. Notice that when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Now, part of that calling is to have vengeance taken because you were persecuted or because there was tribulation you went through. And also that in that day we would be saved or protected, as Paul says, with us. Remember, Paul wrote this when he thought Christ was coming in his lifetime. If you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, some of the early books of the New Testament, it's obvious that the writers thought Christ was coming in their lifetime, just like Mr. Armstrong did for many years, and like many of us did for many years, and perhaps still do. We really hope Christ will come during our lifetime. If you contrast that with their later books, like 2 Timothy, which Paul wrote knowing that he was going to die before Christ returned, and certainly 2 Peter, where Peter says, I'm about to give up this tent, kind of compared himself to an old piece of cotton cloth or some kind of cloth tent that was rotting away. And the older we get, the more we sort of feel that way, that maybe we do have a few holes and frazzled ends and whatever, but we're still trying to keep the pieces together. So here we have a book written when the author felt Christ was coming during his lifetime. So he's telling them, look, God promised to protect us. He can protect you with me in this time before he comes. And so you need to make sure you're praying always that God would count you worthy of this protection or of this calling. So he's kind of rephrasing Luke 21:36, that you should pray always. Christ said, pray always that you would be accounted worthy. Paul is saying, pray always that our God would count you worthy and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, then chapter 2 continues. It doesn't really have a chapter break here. That was added later. Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. And, of course, that continues then with a chapter we've read many times, warning about false announcements that Christ is here or that Christ is returning now. So we have this message from Paul that is a further explanation of Luke 21:36 and what Christ said, but also about warning each one of us to make sure we are praying always that we may be accounted worthy to escape these things that come at the end time. Now, Jesus Christ mentioned in Matthew 24 that the time we live in would be like the time of Noah. Now, Noah and his family of eight were protected in a boat, in a big wooden boat. God could have taken them up to heaven somewhere, let it rain. They could have played harps, sat on clouds, and then come back. God could have done that. God could have taken them to the moon or to Mars. He could have protected them in a cave and shut the door up. And then when the waters rescended, they could have walked out of the cave. But he didn't. He put them in a boat, what was called Noah's Ark, with all these various species of animals that God deemed to be needed to be protected over into the new world. And so he compares that as the time of Noah in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. And so as a type, if we apply that, how he will protect his people on earth today. His people are going to be protected still on the earth. He will not protect them by rapturing them up to heaven. Now, I want to go back to Revelation chapter 3 We need to look at several things here. You may not have looked at all of these in this sequence or in this reference here, but let's look at Revelation chapter 3 to begin with. Verse 7 mentions the church of Philadelphia, or in Philadelphia. And he mentions here in verse 8, of course, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. In verse 9, that there would be some who are of the synagogue of Satan, who would say they are part of this church, but would not be. Then in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the promise here is that because they have kept the promise to persevere, and to persevere, of course, means to persevere in patience, keeping his commandments. So they've kept his commandments, they persevered. Because of that, God is then going to protect them for the time of trial that comes upon the whole world. God is not going to send the plagues back on his own people. God sends the plagues back on those who are defiant and who reject him and his teachings completely. So the promise here is to protect them and make sure they are not going to be a part of that. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown. So these people are pictured here in this chapter, in this section of Scripture, as having their crown sure. They have garments of white. They have kept, they have persevered. They have kept God's laws. And they are ready, as far as God is concerned, to be protected and then to be a pillar in the temple of his God. Now, the next group, Laodicea, is somewhat different. Verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were hot or cold. Now, notice, it is not their knowledge that is in question. It is their works. It is their desire and their actual actions to obey God and to live up to what they know is right. Verse 17 says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So on the outside, they felt they were doing very well. They had the head knowledge. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. In other words, they were going to be sent to a fire or allowed to endure a fire so they could then have white garments. They could then be clothed. The shame of their nakedness would be covered up. They would anoint their eyes with eye salve so they could see their sin and repent of it. And they could then be chastened. He says, therefore, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So we have these who are chastened because God loves them, and God wants them to repent and be clothed in white garments. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him. And then verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant with me to sit on my throne. So here we have people who are going to need to overcome so they can then sit with God on his throne. Now, this group is covered in a couple other places. Now, let's go over to chapter 7, which is the chapter of the 144,000. The Laodicean group is the group that comes out of the fire. When the other church, when the other part of the church is deemed worthy to escape and protected by God, these who are left behind, and honestly, I hate to use those two words because of that silly series of books that came out years ago about the rapture that was based on a false theory, a false teaching of the Bible. And of course, they made a lot of money. They made some silly movies. And I thought it was silly because, you know, there's shoes left on the road and there's trains going off in the ditch and cars and whatever. So at any rate, maybe left behind is accurate, but maybe I should find some other words. But Revelation chapter 7, let's begin there. It's about the 144,000, these who were sealed. They are in verse 3, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Then there are the 144,000 listed here of the tribes of Israel. The only tribe not mentioned, of course, is the tribe of Dan. There has been much speculation and ideas about that. The best determination is the tribe of Dan was the first one to go into idolatry. They were in the northern part of Israel, and they set up golden calf and other calf worship. They also were the first ones to leave Israel when the Assyrians came in. The Danites decided to get in boats and go up north and landed in places like Ireland and England and other islands and other places across northern Europe. And so they were sort of out of town before anybody else was out of town, either by being carried or escaping somewhere. So that may be one reason why the tribe of Dan is not mentioned here. But the important thing here is at the end of verse 8, we have the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. So we have 12,000 from these 12 tribes who are sealed. Verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Now, here's the issue with this verse. For many years, we have interpreted that as meaning a limitless number, a Google-type number. Anybody know what Google is? Definition? Anybody beside Nathan? Someday I'm going to put a sack over your head so I can ask questions and get somebody else to answer. I'm just kidding. I like having someone here who can correct my mistakes. If I ask a question, my answer is wrong, which has happened a couple times. So anybody know what a Google is? Can just tell me yes. That's close. It's actually 10 to the 100th power. So they say there's not a Google of anything, even electrons in the universe. Who knows if there is or not. I know that Google is trying to amass that much cash. That's all I know about Google, that they've got billions and billions and much more than they need for sure. But at any rate, this Greek word, no one can number, means a number not yet determined. In other words, it does not mean gazillions and gazillions and gazillions more than you can imagine. It means this number is not determined yet. We really don't know what it is. So the best understanding of this verse, the way I understand it, having looked at the Greek and not knowing Greek, but looking through some who do, is this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. So it's a large number, but the number is not yet determined. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. So these are resurrected. They're standing before the Lamb. Notice they are now clothed in white. In a few verses, it tells us these came out of the tribulations, out of the tribulation, but they went into it with dark clothes or with soiled clothes. But now they are clothed with white. They have palm branches in their hands. They're crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. The palm branches could mean a reference back to when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem. He took what they call the ascent of the Mount of Olives, which they went up to the top of the Mount of Olives from Bethany. And as he came down to Jerusalem, they put palm branches in front of him and they proclaimed Hosanna in the highest, which means come reign over us. We acknowledge you as our king. So perhaps it means they're now clothed in white robes. They are righteous and they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our king, when they did not acknowledge that like they should have in their previous times. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So they're praising God, Jesus Christ, and God the Father as they are reigning. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So John just says back to the angel, you know the answer to that question, I don't. He said, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes. Their robes were dirty, were soiled. They were very likely the Laodicean group who had the head knowledge, they had the testimony of Jesus Christ, they had the law of God, but they did not live it in a dedicated manner. So now they went into the great tribulation. Some became part of the beast power. Some loved not their lives unto death, and they lost their physical life, but they then wore white robes and now stand before the Lamb of God. Therefore, they are before the throne of God that serve him day and night in the temple. Now, let's just go back a little bit farther. Just previously in one page to chapter 6. Chapter 6 in verses 9 through 11 is that famous part of the Bible about the souls under the altar, the fifth seal. Chapter 6 in verse 9 also refers to this same group. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So God remembers the hundreds of years, the 2,000-year history at least, of those who had given their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. And their memory cries out to God, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Notice there is a number that needs to be completed. People who would die as they were, who would receive a white robe, and who would receive eternal life. So there is a number that needs to be completed during the time of the tribulation. Now let's go back over to Luke 14. That's where the parable is, where Christ explained this. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 in verse 15. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I think I'll just throw it in here again. Somebody came to Jesus Christ and said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." In other words, who will be at the wedding supper, who will be at the celebration of the kingdom of God starting. And he said to him, "Well, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he said to his servant, 'At supper time, it's ready. Announce, come, for all things are now ready.' But with one accord, they began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground.'" This sounds like people who have been encumbered with the cares of this world, who perhaps have fallen aback, who have gone to sleep spiritually, and have fulfilled some of those prophecies warning about not doing that. Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen." Another said, "I have married a wife." So the servant came to his master and said, "There are plenty of seats left. There are still seats here." So the master said, "Go out quickly into the streets and bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind." The servant said, "Well, master, I have done as you have commanded, but there is still room." In other words, there are still seats in the wedding supper. So verse 23 is a different type of invitation. The master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them." Make them come in. Make them have a decision. Make them come in that my house may be filled. So the last part of filling up the seats in the wedding supper involve a tribulation, involve physically putting people, I guess, their head in the gun or something, however you want to call it. Either they have to acknowledge they love God, they're going to obey him, or lose their life. If we go over to Revelation 12, which we'll go back through in a few minutes, the Revelation kind of tells us the same thing. Because we have the earth opening up and helping the woman in verse 16, the dragon not being able to get to the woman because she's protected. But the dragon in verse 17 was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So the woman has other offspring that are not protected. And they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they have the commandments. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But obviously they are not obeying from the heart. They are not keeping it with all their heart, mind, and soul. And so God allows Satan the devil to persecute them unto death until the place where the holy people's power is completely shattered, so that then they can then be compelled to make a decision to obey God and be part of the wedding supper and to fill that seat that's vacant, or to become part of the beast and then make a decision to follow along in Satan's world. Now God promises protection. But, you know, I forgot. Let's go back to Revelation 11. I think I have time to get this in. We're getting pretty close. I want to mention here that there is a measuring of the temple given in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. The angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So as the 3.5 years begin, there is a measuring going on of the temple. And the temple is not physical. The temple is spiritual. Remember, we are a holy temple fitly formed together in Ephesians chapter 2. There is a temple of God, and those who worship at the altar of Jesus Christ who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. So the court, and those who would be not in the temple itself, but in the kind of the courtyard around it, would be those who essentially know they should be in the temple but haven't made the decision. This could easily be interpreted, these people in the courtyard, as those who are Laodicean. They're not cold or hot. As those who have the law of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ but have decided as yet not to decide. They haven't made a commitment. And so that court is given to the Gentiles and to be trodden down for 42 months. And, of course, the rest of the chapter concerns the two witnesses that will be giving a message from God during that time. So those are the verses that I believe tell us pretty clearly all that God intends us to know about these two different groups, the group of converted people that God deems are worthy to escape those things at the end, and what will happen to the people who are deemed lukewarm, who are deemed having head knowledge, but their heart is not yet right. Their garments are still soiled. And the God then turns them over to Satan the devil until they are completely shattered. And they are either dead in their grave, having given their life for God, they're going to be in the resurrection, or they are still alive and they are part of Satan's world, part of the beast power. Now let's go over to Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, the minor prophet Zephaniah, because God, in several of these minor prophets, God does give us more detail about how he's going to do this and some of the principles involved here. Zephaniah is right before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. So seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Now this is given in a context of the day of the Lord. Chapter 1 is all about the great day of the Lord and all about the mighty men falling and the day of wrath and the trumpet and the alarm, and a chapter we often read on the day of trumpets. Chapter 2 mentions also gather yourselves together. Chapter 2 and verse 3 mentions seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. It says before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, the last part of verse 1. So we know the context of this is very obvious. Who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness and seek humility. So the meek of the earth who have justly lived, who have sought righteousness and humility, it says it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Another prophecy about those who are following and seeking God being hidden in the day of God's anger. Remember, they're being hidden from the punishment of God on all the earth. So Zephaniah was pretty clear about that, and adds us one more verse concerning God's protection during that time. But there are many others. Let's go back to Psalm 27 and verse 5. 27th Psalm, and begin a little bit before that, but verse 5 is the one we're looking for. There are a number of psalms, obviously, written about God's protection. We sing them in our hymnal. We sometimes recite them. We've been reading through the psalms, or did last month in our Bible reading program. So we have Psalm 27, one of a number of places that talks about God protecting and God keeping his people during a time of great tribulation and distress. So Psalm 27 and verse 5, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. It doesn't say heaven, it doesn't say temple, but hiding in God's pavilion, a building or a place that God has, a pavilion. We all know what a pavilion is. They're out in the various parks, and they're kind of a place for a lot of people to gather. They're not houses, but a pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, and he shall set me high upon a rock. Verse 6 says, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And so there would be enemies pictured here in this psalm around the individual following God, who would be then protected in this secret place of God's tabernacle. So obviously one of the many prophetic psalms. We don't know exactly when this would have been fulfilled, except in the time when Jesus Christ, right before Jesus Christ returns. Just go over about five psalms to Psalm 31. Psalm 31 will begin in verse 19. Again, a psalm about God protecting people in a secret place, but a place close to his presence. Verse 15 says, deliver me from the hand of my enemies, those who persecute me. We know that the church of God will be persecuted, that Satan will send an army after them. Psalm 31, verse 19 says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. So God has a plan for those who fear him, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. So God has prepared something for those who trust in God in the presence of other men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion, or in a place, a building, a place where he is, a shelter, where pavilion really can mean shelter, from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his kindness in a strong city. So the protection of God is likened to being in a strong city. There are a number of other places but in the Psalms, but just for the sake of time, let's go to Isaiah chapter 26. Of course, Isaiah, very prophetic, but here we have a prophecy about God protecting his people in the end time in Isaiah chapter 26, and let's begin in verse 20. It says, come, my people, enter your chambers. So God has some chambers prepared for his people. It says, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. So for a temporary time, God says, come into my chambers, shut the doors behind you, hide yourself for a little while until the indignation is past, until, as we would understand it, the punishment of God on the earth, the great tribulation and the seven last plagues, the trumpet plagues are all finished. Jesus Christ has won the battle of the day of the Lord. So the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The time frame of this is not questionable. It is when Jesus Christ returns. It is right before he returns that he says, come, my people, and enter your chambers. It says, the earth will also disclose her blood and no more cover her sins. So this is about as strong a promise of a protection for God's people right before Jesus Christ returns as we have in the Bible. Another one over in Isaiah chapter 16. Back over to Isaiah chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 1. Again, God promising. And this time he mentions the nation of Moab as being a place of shelter. Isaiah 16 and verse 1 says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird throughout the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. In other words, a place that cannot be discovered. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. So Moab here is told to hide the outcast. Don't betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell in you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the presence of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Meaning Satan's rule is about to come to an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. Again, the context is about the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom and his protection of his people before that time. Now let's go back to Revelation 12. It's time for us to look at this chapter in a little more detail. The church's place of refuge is described clearly in this chapter. This chapter is an enigma to most Bible scholars. If you look in commentaries, you will find a variety of interpretations. The 12 stars, the woman in the sun, the various things that are mentioned. Some, of course, go back in history many, many years. There are verses in this chapter that are dual. They have two or more applications. There are analogies. There are pictures and words, so to speak. Satan the devil is clearly called out, and this is really about him and what he has been doing all down through time, ever since the beginning, since the creation of Adam and Eve. Even before that, because his fall from heaven is pictured in this chapter. Okay, chapter 12 and verse 1 says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Very likely talking about the people of Israel, the establishing of the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So God chose Israel to be the foundational nation to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. and to replace Satan the devil. Then, of course, she's with child to bring forth Jesus Christ, the one to be the Savior of the earth. Satan doesn't like that. He tried all down through the history of Israel to destroy that nation, whether through Pharaoh and slavery or through intermarrying with the sons of Heth or through a drought and the various foreign armies that came in. Satan never quit trying to destroy the people of Israel. Then after Christ was born, he had King Herod try to kill him through murder and, of course, other things that occurred. And finally, when God allowed it, then the system of Satan, the devil, the Roman Empire, did carry out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it was a great victory, not a defeat. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. So Satan the devil's government came as an opposition to the nation that Jesus Christ established, the nation of Israel. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. So his, meaning the great dragon, he took a third of the stars of heaven, the angels, and they turned into demons, threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so Satan tried to have the Christ child born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So after the resurrection, Christ was then at the right hand of God. Then the woman, in this case, it now turns to spiritual Israel. It now turns to a spiritual 12 tribes. So the woman, she fled to the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. So for 1,260 years, the true church of God fled into the mountains of Europe, into places where their religion was not persecuted as it was in the cities and the more commonly known places dominated by that church that dominated Europe for all that time. And of course, it came out of that hiding after the 1,260 years. There is a time break between verse 6 and verse 7. We don't know how long. It may be hundreds of years. It may be a shorter time than that. But war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So Satan has had some access to God in heaven, because that's where he accuses the brethren. He accuses you of sin. He accuses you of doing evil. He accuses each one of us. So the great dragon was cast down, that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And obviously he has deceived the whole world. No part of the world has been exempt from being deceived. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength. So when this happens for the second time, Satan being cast out, the announcement is made, the earth is now going to become the kingdom of God. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Notice the brethren whom are accused overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, because he accuses them of sin, and God says that sin covers or is covered by the blood of the Lamb. He sees a white righteous garment of robe. He does not see the sin anymore. By the word of their testimony, so they lived and told what Jesus Christ's words were, and they did not love their lives to death. So these who overcome Satan the devil do it three ways. By relying on the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive their sins. By the word of their testimony, they continued living their lives according to God, according to what God says to do, the commandments and the laws, the righteous requirements of the law. And they did not love their lives to death. They made it to the very end. Until the very day they died, they kept God's requirements, love, justice, mercy, and faith. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. In other words, all those who live in the earth right now, it's going to be a time of great tribulation. The devil's come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. So during this short time, the dragon saw he'd been cast to the earth, and he persecuted the woman that gave birth to the male child. So he persecutes the physical people of Israel. We know that's already taking place and will take place in a much more vicious form in the coming years. And also the spiritual church that gave birth to the child and has been following that child. But to the woman now, this is the spiritual church. The people who are following God was given two wings of a great eagle. We covered that eagle earlier. that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, to a place that God determines, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, the 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So she is protected from the serpent and all that he would do to harm her. She is simply not going to be allowed to be in contact with him. The earth opened up and helped the woman, swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth, perhaps very much like the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his family. So Satan will proceed to persecute the church. Who are qualified to be protected will be, but those who know but don't necessarily observe like they should, not from the heart, are allowed then to be persecuted. The woman was enraged with the woman, or the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So there is a rest, there is a remnant, there is a group that are, quote, left behind, not protected. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But then the next chapter is about the beast rising out of the sea, and before long the persecution of that beast on all the earth, forcing people, if they want to buy or sell, or indeed even to live, to become part of that beast power or to lose their life. And those people who are going to be going through that will have to make their decision. The decision you can make right now is, which group do you want to be in? If you want to go through the tribulation and have somebody punish you and slowly torture you to death while you're saying, yes, I want to follow God, that's fine. That's your choice. But there's a better choice. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm convinced you wouldn't be here today if you didn't have the head knowledge. None of us would be here today if we didn't have God's calling and really understand. The choice we have to make now is, are we going to be accounted worthy to escape the things that happen at the end time and then to stand before the Son of Man? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru or to a place of punishment and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for punishment and judgment. He didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the ungodly, the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. So Peter here is giving a little list of God's previous judgments. The angelic world, the pre-flood world of Noah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these were all examples to those who would later live ungodly. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You know, I think we can identify more with Lot every day that goes on. It becomes almost a challenge and frustration to watch the evening news and to hear all the things that are going on. It's just frustrating being part of a world that is tormenting us day and night by their lawless deeds. Notice verse 9, though, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God knows how to deliver you. God knows how to give you the power and strength you need to be accounted worthy, to escape those things that are coming at the end and to stand before the Son of God. He says, reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And that day, of course, is coming. We will all hopefully see it one form or another. But we know that Jesus Christ promises help, promises us strength, and promises that we have everything we need to make it. In fact, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start in verse 3. I really like the way Peter introduces this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. So we have a hope of life, not a hope of death. We have a hope of escaping the terrible tribulations and punishment at the end, not a hope of just simply losing our life. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Jesus Christ will bring that with him when he comes. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are kept not by our own power, but kept by the power of God through the faith, through the hope, through the endurance for salvation, then all that is ready for us to be revealed in the last time. So these prophecies about the church are about you, and they matter to you. The only decision is, are they going to apply to you?